Happy Sabbath. Good to be here today. Let us please join me as I kneel for prayer. Dear Father, as I am about to address your people, I give you permission, Lord, and I ask that you treat me as you did the false prophet Balaam, that you allow me, Lord, to only speak words, Lord, that are pleasing in your sight. If there is anything, Lord, that should not be said, please keep these lips shut. May you have your way today with this message and with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Sabbath, my brethren. Amen, amen. The message that I shared a couple of months ago was entitled, The True Meaning of Righteousness by Faith. The True Meaning of Righteousness by Faith, and based upon the feedback that I received from that message, it made a lot of sense to me to follow up with some additional thoughts. And that's the focus for today's message. And I have given it the title, Yes, Lord. Just two words. Two very simple, clear, well-understood words. Yes, Lord. Let me review some of the key points from the earlier sermon. Now, that sermon, as well as this one, was based on some research that I did, mainly focusing on a book entitled Face to Face with the Real Gospel by Dennis Prebee. Seventh-day Adventist minister with more than 50 years of experience as a pastor, teacher, professor at Pacific Union College, and a seminar speaker for over 20 years for Amazing Facts. He made a statement in his book that I wholeheartedly agree with, and that statement is, righteousness by faith, and I'm quoting, is probably the most important of all biblical subjects and lies at the foundation of any discussion regarding how men and women are saved. In my last sermon, we discovered that righteousness by faith is the belief that God not only satisfied the penalty for sin, but he can also produce in us a sinless character even while we inhabit fallen nature. We also discovered that both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are pregnant with this teaching. We looked at 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, which said, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God has made a way of escape from every temptation. We looked at Jude and verse 24, that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless or sinless before the throne. We looked at volume one of the testimonies, page 144, which says, Jesus died to make a way of escape that we might overcome every sin, every temptation. We looked at Ministry of Healing, page 180. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not sin. We also discovered that there are two conflicting schools of thought within the Seventh-day Adventist Church as to what sin is. And I would like to emphasize the word conflicting. These are not two similar ideas running down a path. These are two beliefs that are hitting one against the other. There's the view as taught by the Bible and the pioneers of our church that sin occurs when we knowingly go against a clear command of God and choose something else. So it starts with knowledge. We have light. It is clear what God has said, but we decide to do something different. So sin is a choice. Sin is a choice. The other school of thought is that sin is who we are. Just by virtue of the fact that we are born as human beings, we are sinners. There's nothing we can do about it. Theologically speaking, it is known as original sin. We are sinners, not by choice, but by nature. We also discovered that Jesus took the form of fallen nature, or he took the form of Adam after sin, and he laid aside his godliness. He laid aside his omnipotence. He laid aside his omniscience, and he laid aside his omnipresence. He laid aside all of the qualities of God, and he took upon himself the abilities of the natural man and woman. He inherited what we inherited. He experienced our feelings and our temptations. He did not have an advantage over us, as many people think. I mean, after all, what position would you rather be in? In the position of being able to sin over and over and over, eventually come to Jesus, he gives you victory and be saved, or be in a position where if you only sin once, you're lost forever? Being in his position, I don't hardly think that he had an advantage. We also defined that scary word, perfection. We gave it four different definitions. There is absolute perfection, which only God has. You know, absolute perfection is never doing anything wrong. Somebody gives you directions, you'll always get that right. You'll never make a wrong turn. You're hitting a nail as you're building something. You'll never miss the head of the nail and hit your thumb by accident. Absolute perfection in every conceivable way. Only God has that. The angels, unfallen angels, don't have that. Adam did not have that before the fall. Because had they had that, a third of the angels would not have fallen. Adam and Eve would not have fallen. So absolute perfection only belongs to God. It's important for us to clearly understand these definitions of perfection, so when they are talked about in Scripture, we know what it means. Then there's nature perfection. We have fallen natures. If you could see my hands close up, you would see that they are somewhat ravaged by arthritis. And I believe that it's my diet that keeps it from taking hold of my body like it has done my mother and my sister. I see some of you have glasses on. Some of you use a cane. Some of you walk a little bent over. All because of fallen nature. That's what we have inherited because of sin. And there's nothing we can do about our fallen nature. We will have it as long as we live, and it will only be changed when Jesus comes. Okay? So there's absolute perfection, God only. Then there is nature perfection that only comes at the second coming, something that we have no control over now. You have anything to do with your nature? Are you responsible for having a fallen nature? And you will have nothing to do with the change of that nature when Jesus comes. Then there's character surrender. That occurs when we experience the new birth. When we get to the point where we make a surrender, a complete surrender to God, and we say, Lord, all that you say, I will do. Take my life. I'm tired of driving the car. I do nothing but get myself into accidents. And now I'm willing to follow you. And then there's character maturity. Character surrender is when you make that surrender. Character maturity is when you grow into a more mature Christian. You have more knowledge than when you first came to the truth. You understand a lot more about God's word. Absolute perfection, nature perfection, character surrender, and character maturity. We also discovered, lastly, that God's purpose for perfection of the character of his people is to honor him. You have your Bibles? No slides today. We're going to look at, I'm going to have you look in your Bibles this time. Is that all right? Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. I got to get a Bible with bigger print here. This is a, okay, here we go. That's better. And it reads, and I will sanctify my great name. I'm going to make holy my name. God is saying, this is God speaking to Israel, which was profaned among the heathen. Well, who profaned your name, Lord? Well, it says, and God's talking to Israel, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. How you have been living has profaned my name. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. When? When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So when I make you holy and you start living the way you're supposed to live, then my name will be glorified and I will be honored. In today's message, I want to continue this theme of righteousness by faith. And I want to zero in on the answer to the question, how can you be sure if you're saved? I've gotten that question quite a bit through my Christian experience, especially from first day Christians. They said, Brother Larry, are you saved? Anybody else get that? All right. How can you be sure what the answer to that question is? That's what we're going to look at today. And I'd like to direct your attention to Luke chapter 10. This is the first of the two scripture texts that were read. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. How can we be sure if we are saved? Are we able to answer in the affirmative? Do we say, I don't know? Or do we just flat out say no? Okay, here we go. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up tempting Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "What's written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered, and he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live, and thou shalt have eternal life." Isn't that what the scripture says? So what is the requirement? Is that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. With your entire being, God is saying, that is how I want you to love me. This is his requirement. This is the only requirement now or ever. You know, he doesn't ask us. When we are in a saving relationship with us, he doesn't ask us, "Well, how many Bible studies have you done?" He doesn't ask, "Can you explain the 2300-day prophecy?" He doesn't ask us to articulate the 1260 years. He doesn't ask us, "How many sins have you overcome in your life?" He doesn't ask us, "Do you understand the state of the dead? Sanctuary? How many Sabbaths have you kept? How much tithe have you paid?" None of that. The thief on the cross and the parable of the 11th hour tells us that. You see, loving God, remember I talked about the four different definitions of perfection? The one that Luke 10 describes is character surrender. Is when God comes to us with whatever, we are willing to say those two words, "Yes, Lord." That's it. Take a little tomato plant that just starts to grow and it just shoots up out of the ground and has two little leaves. Do you look at that tomato plant and you kick it over and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Where are my tomatoes? We don't do that, do we? It just came up out of the ground, right? That's how God views the new Christian. God says, "You are making a surrender to me today, and in my eyes, you are perfect. In the state that you're in, even with the little bit that you know, in my eyes, you are just as perfect as the individual who has been in the church over 50 years who knows all of this theology. Because the requirement is a willingness to say, 'Yes, Lord. I hear you, Father, and whatever you say, I am willing to do.'" So those of you who just joined this faith and are members, early members of the family of God, in the eyes of God, you are just as saved as anybody else. Is that clear? Because when we deal with this subject of perfection, I think folks who are new into the faith think that they don't know enough and they're not as accepted of God. And that is not the truth. God accepts us where we are, and based upon what we know at that time, the question becomes, are you faithful to that? Now, growth is the indicator of the state of the plant. Now, as it is with the natural world, it is with our spiritual life. I remember Sandra planted some zucchini seeds in our garden. And one day we were at the farm and we're fooling around outside and I'm like, whoa, look at that zucchini plant. It's coming up. And that was so exciting. We said, you know, it won't be long before we have some zucchini. All right? Sandra can fry some good zucchini. Looking forward to it. So we saw two little shoots, you know, what do you call those? Leaves. All right? So we came back to Maryland for a while. And when we came back to the farm, we looked at that zucchini plant. We saw no zucchini. Instead, we saw brown leaves and a dead plant. So, with a plant, as it is with our spiritual lives, if it's not growing, it's dead. If we are not growing, we are dead. So when a person accepts the Savior and makes the surrender and says, Lord, I'm not holding anything back from you, that person is in a saving relationship with God. And all one has to do to maintain that saving relationship is to every day say, yes, Lord. All right? You know, it's kind of like running a race. I remember running my first 10K, 6.2 miles, I believe. That was a challenge for me because, you know, I'm not a runner. My wife's been a runner, so I'm trying to hang out with her and, you know, and take on this new exercise ambition. And while I was running that race, it dawned on me that if I focused on the finish line, I would be dead meat, so to speak. And what I needed to do is focus on my breathing. I need to focus on my continuing to be hydrated. I need to focus on keeping the right pace. And I needed to focus on not running into somebody. So the whole idea was just taking it step by step by step by step. Because if I focused on the finish line, I might fall flat on my face because I'm not doing the other things that I should be doing. So it is spiritually. Let's beware of focusing on heaven. I mean, we like to think about heaven. We talk about how great a place it is. But if we're not focusing on the journey, on how to go about getting there, we're going to fall flat on our faces. And we're going to get discouraged. Now, I want to give you a hypothetical situation. Take a person who loves God, they read their Bible, they go to church, they're witnessing, they're involved in Bible studies, and you meet them, and you strike up a conversation, and you see you have so much in common, and they invite you over, and now you're studying the Bible with that individual, and you just so happen to mention Sabbath. And they're like, Sabbath, so what is that? And you're like, well, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and it begins on Sunset Friday and ends on Sunset Saturday. And they're like, really? I mean, you're going to have to show me that in the Bible. So during the study, you kind of open up, and you go to Genesis 2, and you show them 1, 2, 3, and then you take them to Exodus 20, 8 through 11, you take them to Deuteronomy 5, 15, and Exodus 31, 13, and then you jump into the New Testament, and you show them Luke 4, 16, and Matthew 24, 20, and then Acts 17, 2, and then you hit him with Isaiah 66, 22 and 23, which says, from one new moon to another, shall all flesh come before me. And then you close out with maybe Revelation 12, 17, talking about the remnant. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Well, it includes the fourth. You tell them all of that, and they're like just so fascinated. And then conviction comes over that person. But soon after the conviction, you can see a look of concern on their faces, on that person's face. And that person is concerned because as they think about this new truth that you've shared with them, they say, well, I wonder what's going to happen with my job. I wonder what my wife is going to think, because she's already thinks I'm a little nutty by kind of getting on this Christian track. And now I'm going to move away from Sunday to Saturday? And what about my family and my friends? What are they going to think? And then you say, you know what? How about you come to church with me and enjoy your very first Sabbath next week? And now all of a sudden, all the fun in the Bible study just goes right out of the window. Now, here's the theoretical question. If I asked you, 2 days before that Bible study, if I ask you, if that individual died 2 days before the Sabbath Bible study, now I know you, hey, I know you're not God, all right? I'm simply just asking for an opinion, all right? If that person died a couple days before the Bible study, would you say that person would be saved? The person loves God. They go to church, they read the word. Probably yes, right? Okay, probably yes. What would your answer be if that person died a couple of days after the Sabbath study? Would your answer be any different? Would your answer be any different? I'm sure I'm going to get different answers because it's different depending. Probably the answer, I would say, that I feel supported by Scripture, is probably not. Probably not. Now, your answer to that question is going to depend largely upon your understanding of the gospel. Now, mainstream Christianity would say, of course, that person is still saved. Because after all, Sabbath is a sanctification issue. It's not a salvation issue. I mean, this person still loves Jesus. They're studying their Bible. But what does Luke chapter 10 say? It says that we have to what? How do we inherit eternal life? That we love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. I also want you to consider Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. I invite you to go there with me. And while you're looking, let me just say that our focus should not be on perfection. Our focus must be on heaven. I said just the opposite. Okay, thank you for that correction. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, this was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, he thought he was keeping the commandments, but actually, he was breaking the first. He had an idol, right? And it's clear that his idol was his money. He didn't love God with his money. And that person in this, the person in the fictitious story that I told you, I just described to you, he's kind of like the rich young ruler. He was given a test question. He had an opportunity to say yes, but he failed it. You see, God showed him something that he didn't know before. While he was kind of cruising along in his infancy as a Christian, he didn't realize that he actually had three gods in his life. He had his job, he had his wife, and he had his friends. See, God has a way of revealing things to us to show whether or not the love is real. And he will come to us with the exact same questions. You see, it's with that gentleman in the story, it's not about the fourth commandment, as I mentioned, it's about the first, whether God has priority. Now, as a church, we are blessed with such messages as health reform, dress reform, true education, you know, all Bible standards for the Christian. So God is asking us, do you love me with the clothes you wear? Do you love me with the food you put on your table? Do you love me with the education you seek, the books you read, the things you watch? Do you love me with 1/7 of your time or with 1/10 of your money? See, that's why Romans 13 and verse 10 says that love is the fulfilling of the law. All this doing that is practiced by Christian, it's all about love. Not about earning salvation, it's all about love. Has our answer been yes, Lord, or no, Lord? You know, people are very quick to say, well, God knows that there are things in my life that need correcting. He knows that I'm not where I should be. I would suggest that we stop all the speculation and simply ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that is taking priority over God? That's the basic question. Be honest with ourselves and ask that, and God will reveal ourselves to us. You know, it's interesting, just the other day, I was visiting a family member, and this family member began to tell me about something that he really enjoyed doing, and that was card playing. And this individual would spend hours. Now, this is a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, has been one for years. And this individual would just play cards just over and over with family members for extended period of time. And he said to me, you know what? I was shown in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy that this is getting in between my relationship with God. To the point he was so convicted, he took all the cards that he had and he threw them in a pot-belly stove that they have in the house to heat the home. He got to the point in his life where he said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Statement from Messages to Young People. It says, the willful commission of a known sin silences the witnessing voice of the Spirit and separates the soul from God. And then it quotes Romans 6:16, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. So if we're committing willful sin, who are we serving? Not serving the Lord. Clearly not. And one of the biggest, if not the biggest, deceptions perpetrated on the Christian church is the belief that God is going to save us while we still are participating in known and willful sin. You know, that teaching came from the same source that gave us salvation by works, indulgences, infant baptism, eternal burning, immortality of the soul, Sunday sacredness. Same place. But how do we avoid what's called the yo-yo effect? You know, and what I mean by that is, you know, one day you are in a saving relationship with God, and the next day you're not, and then following week you are like back and forth. Something to think about, right? Well, I think it all depends upon what we do when we sin. What is our reaction when we commit an act that is outside of God's will? Do we quickly run back to the Lord and say, Lord, I said something or I did something that's not right. I am so sorry. I know that has broken your heart. I took my hand out of your hand, and now I want you to quickly grab it back? Or is the reaction, well, I'm not going to apologize until she apologizes. I'm not going to speak to that person until they speak to me. See the difference? You see, when you take that latter position, what you're really doing is you're taking that hand that you did have in God's hand and you're putting it behind and you're tying it behind your back. And you're basically saying, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not taking your hand, Lord. I know I'm right. Take that defensive position, a position that God is not pleased with. That's the difference. And when we get a relationship with God where we are constantly recognizing when our hand falls out of his and quickly putting it back, I don't think God counts milliseconds. I don't think God says, oh, you took your hand out of my hand for a second, so now you no longer have a saving relationship with me. No, he's not that kind of a God. He is pleased that we have so quickly come running back to him, looking to restore that relationship. Just a couple more points here, guys. Number one, you know, there's a negative take on sanctification. People will say, and these are folks who have adopted this original sin idea. I mean, I just heard it in Florida with one of Sandra's friends. She said a person approached her and started sharing this particular theology, and I'm like, well, that's original sin. So it's just cropping up all over the place. And the one thing that they will say about sanctification, they said sanctification can't be a part of God's saving process because sanctification involves your work and God's work. Whereas God's saving work is all God. It's not you, all right? So he says, hey, you know, you gotta help God out. So because you're helping him out, now, that might be good. That sanctification might be good. It's nice that you become more lovely and, you know, more law-abiding. That's fine. But it has nothing to do with salvation. What we need to understand is the difference between condition and cause. So those individuals who believe in just justification, You know, you accept Jesus, he paid the penalty for your sin, there's nothing else that you need to do. I said, well, let me ask you this. Is everybody in the world going to be saved? Well, God, Jesus died for all, right? So if Jesus died for all and everybody's not saved, then there has to be something that somebody has to do. And what is that something? That is belief. Now, the belief is not the cause of salvation. It's the condition for salvation. In order for me to be saved, I have to believe. But it doesn't cause the salvation to exist. Jesus died and made salvation available even if nobody believes. So just as belief is the condition for salvation, so is cooperation with God the condition for sanctification. The act of cooperating with God, that's not a cause. It's a condition. If God is going to make us like him, we have to say, what two words? Yes, Lord. Okay? And also, sanctification leads to standards. You know, people have a hard time with standards. They have a hard time with rules in the home. They have a hard time with rules at school. They have a hard time with standards in the church. Where does God do his saving work? Does his saving work? In the mind, right? Right? In the frontal lobe. Health reform. It's a standard. It puts our minds in the best possible state for God to reach us and to mature our characters. How we dress has an impact on the mind because it repeatedly shouts to the mind, I am not of this world and I don't want to look like it. What we see and what we hear by way of media corrupts the mind. So when these avenues are shut down to the devil, they are simultaneously opened up for God. So all of this time that we used to use doing, you know, the sports and, you know, you can fill in the blank, all of this secular activity, we then can use that time to be approved of God more than we are. What do I mean by approved of God? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. You have more time to show yourself approved unto God. So standards, and we have them in our church, guys, they're there for a reason. They are there to help us walk this Christian journey. And, you know, you'll hear some people say, you know, all you have to do is believe. Aren't you not familiar, Elder Marable, with Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? And that is true. All you have to do is believe, as long as you understand what the word belief means. It's the Greek word pisuo, which means to trust in God as being able to aid either in obtaining or doing something. In other words, belief is looking to God to help us to live the kind of life that will be pleasing in his sight. It's God helping. It's not just a mental assent to an idea. Now, only a relationship with Jesus will save us. I'm wrapping up now. But that relationship has conditions. And for the condition is being able to say, yes, Lord, to whatever test comes our way. He looked up the word yes, simple word. It means giving a positive answer to a question or a request. It means to express agreement. Some of the synonyms are all right, exactly, aye, okay, okie dokie, yay, yeah, yup. That's what God wants us to say to him. That's all. For every test that comes our way, it says in Child Guidance 476, if we give the heart and the will up to Christ, Satan's power will be broken. And I just want to leave you with 2 Corinthians 10:5, as it is a wonderful, wonderful promise. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and this is the part, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, most of the sin that occurs in our lives, it's not so much actions, it occurs right here. You know, see, this is the place that we can all go and we can do whatever we want in our imaginations. Nobody knows. We don't have to answer to anybody. It's a place that we can just run wild and go crazy. But God says, guess what? I can bring every thought, I can bring every imagination into captivity. Amen. He can actually do that. You know, it's easy to control the actions. Okay, I'm thinking that, but I will never go do it. God said, I am such an incredible, mighty God. I can rewire the brains in your head that those pathways that you're used to traveling down, you won't need to travel down them anymore. I got new pathways for you. Okay? And you know what that takes? That takes creative power that only God has. It's a miracle. Sanctification is a miracle. It's all God's doing. It's none of ours. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You're willing to practice self-denial? It's the biggest enemy. You know, the devil is not our greatest fear. Our greatest fear is when we feel our hand slipping out of the hand of Christ. That's what should scare us the most. For those of you who would like to join me in standing and saying to the Lord, hey, Lord, I need to say yes, yes, Lord, more. And when I really think about some of the decisions, they're not always yes, Lord. They need to be. Some of you might be saying yes, Lord, all the time now. I invite you to stand as well so that I may pray and ask the Lord that he would, for those of us who need a little extra motivation, for those of us who want to continue walking the path that God has laid out, I invite you to stand with me as we pray. Lord, it is because of your power and your might that any of us are even here in this place. And Father, have us focus, Lord, on just simply saying yes to you day by day and not focus so much on fighting the fight of sin, Lord, but fighting the fight of faith, which is the striving day by day and getting acquainted with you so that the yes, Lord, will be very, very easy to come by. Lord, the devil is a roaring lion, as you have said, seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, those of us who are weak, who are on the fence in some regard, out on the outskirts, so to speak, he comes, Lord, and he abuses. Lord, I just pray for all of us who are now standing, for your Holy Spirit, because it is you, Lord, who worketh in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We appreciate your love, Father, and we look for your continued care. In Jesus' name we pray.